Okay, and here I was thinking my intro had you all laughing. My wife likes to tell. She does like it. She laughed again. She likes to tell about how when she first met me, she didn't understand anything I was talking about. Didn't understand my jokes, my humor. She didn't understand any of it. She still doesn't. But I don't know. She's a very intelligent woman, only made one mistake in her whole entire life. You're looking at him. But there's a very good reason why she didn't understand my humor or my jokes, because I spoke almost with lines from movies or songs, you know? Kind of like Bumblebee. See, if you don't know who Bumblebee is, you don't know what I'm talking about. But Bumblebee is the yellow Camaro transformer that uses the radio to say little things here and there. Well, I was kind of like that. And since she did not grow up on a steady diet of TV, unlike myself, she had no idea what I meant when I said, "I'll be back." She's like, "Okay, why are you saying it that way?" Just totally get it. "But I'm here to pump you up." And she's just like, "Dude, strange." Just didn't get it. I still talk like that, but, you know, she just ignores me. But it was understandable why she wouldn't understand what I was talking about. She didn't get, because she didn't understand the reference. It just didn't make any sense. She had no previous context of what I would say, and so it wasn't humorous, just weird. It'd be a bit like watching, say, a movie or a show or something, and there's a cameo appearance when someone famous and well-known who's not part of the normal storyline or wasn't part of the movie all of a sudden shows up, you know, and everyone around you is like, "Oh, look at it!" And you're all like, "Oh, who's that? I don't know." Like, if you don't know, you don't know. So it makes no sense. Why am I talking about this? Because before we get to the ratification of the covenant, how the big words, with Abram in Genesis 15, there's this Melchizedek guy that shows up in Genesis 14. Now, when he shows up in Genesis 14, everyone's going, "Who is this?" We're going, "Who is this?" If we're reading through the Bible for our first time, the original hearers are not exactly understanding who this is. But he shows up here. We need to understand what's going on with him showing up on the scene so that later on, when the reference is made to him, the connection and the point is understood. And while it'd be tempting, and I've started early in the week, I started doing this. I wanted to look at Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and then take you to everything we know about Melchizedek, particularly in the book of Hebrews. And I'm like, that's too long of a sermon for me. So not going to do that. We're going to simply look at what's going on here with Melchizedek in Genesis 14 to understand the point here that is being made, as much as it can be understood from what's just there in that original context. But then thank the Lord for further insight and revelation that is shined onto this Melchizedek guy from Psalm 110 and a little bit from Hebrews. And this has value because he is clearly, from what comes later, an essential part of God's revealing his provision for the ultimate blessing. I know the sermon has two titles depending upon which side of the sheet you look at. The old title is on the front part, God Keeps His Promises. And the one I turned to later in the week and probably didn't put correctly on our online schedule was the ultimate blessing. And that's what Melchizedek points to. And I'm using that because we just went through Genesis 12 last week, and some things happened, and we'll briefly touch on those. But the promise really in Genesis 12 to Abraham, upon Abraham, and through Abraham to the nations is blessing. The ultimate blessing is pointed to, particularly with this Melchizedek gentleman. An ultimate blessing that was yet to come for Abraham and all those after him until the Messiah, that is now known and yet not known fully. The living out and the experience of that ultimate blessing is still yet to come, which makes our reality, our lives, our existence similar to Abram's in a number of ways, particularly living in this current physical reality, but waiting for a coming one. With our eyes fixed on that coming one, that enables us to go through this present one in such a way that we would know the Lord's blessing, even when things are difficult, ugly, painful, or even pleasurable and joyful. What is that ultimate blessing? Not just reconciliation to God. Remember Adam and Eve, they hid from what they knew was because they had experienced it before. They knew it, they were familiar with it. The sound of the Lord walking in the garden, they hid from him. The ultimate blessing, though, is not just reconciliation to God, which is to be had now by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And it's not even the very presence of God in the believer through the Holy Spirit, but the coming day when Jesus will return and we will be with God again. Not that we were with him ourselves and aren't now, but like Adam was with him face to face in his creation. In that case, it will be a new creation. That is the ultimate blessing. Even Abraham was living looking forward to that. And that's what we're to be living looking forward to. Not caught up in the blessings or curses of this very real current existence that we are in. Before we jump into the word again, join me in prayer. Father, you have revealed yourself, and yet as much as there is in your word, we are at your mercy to understand it and know you. Thanks be to you that you are merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. May you grant upon each one of us here this morning, according to you, your character, your hesed, your steadfast, faithful, loving kindness, and your promises that you made, your covenant that you have made and you have upheld through the coming of your Son, grant that we would understand and know you and live looking forward to, longing for, in light of, based on, and because of what is yet to come. We can call you Father now through faith in your Son Jesus. But we will stand before you. And the sound of your presence, so to speak, will be restored once again and familiar to us as it was to Adam and Eve. Have mercy on us. Be kind. Not according to what we deserve or even want, but according to who you are. That we would live now with eyes on you and Jesus Christ and what is to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Before reading from chapter 14, in chapter 12, what happened after the promises are given to Abraham and he tore the promised land and set up two altars? He lies about who his wife is because he thinks that that's the way to preserve his life. Is it a lapse of faith? Absolutely. He, in that moment, at that time, thinks that he has to take the preservation of his life into his own hands. Yet despite his imperfect trust and obedience, what happens in the end, through chapter 12 in Egypt is Abram and Sarai leave Egypt with much more than they went in with. So what's going on there? God's bringing about the blessing that he had just promised to him. He said, walk. And Abraham walked, went to that land, but then down into Egypt. And though he lied, despite his lapse in trust and obedience, the Lord brought him out of there, preserved them both, that they went out, verse 16 of chapter 12, and for her sake he dealt, so Pharaoh dealt because of Sarai's sake, well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. He had more of the physical stuff of this life, as any of us have it, by grace. And then you move into chapter 13, and then, since he and Lot have too much of the things of this life to exist and be sustained on the same amount of ground, he says, hey, Lot, choose. Where do you want to go with your people, your group, your little nation, so to speak? He lets Lot choose. And Lot might have chosen the very land that God said, Abram, this is yours. But he lets him choose. But in God's gracious providence and his sovereignty, Lot doesn't choose. He goes towards Sodom and Gomorrah and reminds Abram of the land promised to him. What's going on there? From the promises in chapter 12 up to chapter 14, what do we have? We have the Lord keeping his promises. He is bringing blessing. He is bringing goodness upon Abram, and not because Abram is earning it or deserving of it. Just as he didn't earn or deserve the very promises of God to begin with in chapter 12, as we looked at last week, he's doing his own thing in Ur, worshiping false gods, idols. But the Lord called him, and he went. He did believe God. God counted him as righteousness. But here in chapters end of 12 and 13, there is evidence of imperfection in Abram's part. None of us are surprised, right? There is none perfect. Wasn't Noah. It's not Abram. But yet through this imperfect man, God promised not only to bless him, but to bless all the families, all the nations of the earth. And we see that starting to happen in chapter 14. As nations now get mentioned, and here's little old Abram, literally, I don't know that he was little, certainly wasn't that little, older, with his growing cohort, and he enters into this scenario and actually delivers other nations, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of us know those phrases, even if we don't know the Bible, right? Even Sodom and Gomorrah are blessed through Abram because of the promises God made to Abram. Chapter 14, verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, by the way, Shinar, remember that place? That's where a Tower of Babel got built. So kings from up in the region from which Abram has come at the direction of the Lord, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, It's a hard name to say. Sounds like a snack food in a bag. King of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is in the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham and Emin in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Zodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Let's stop just for a second there, right? So Sodom and Gomorrah, that's where Lot is. That's where Lot went when Abram said, "Hey, we can't all dwell together on the same amount of land. We got too much of the things of this life the Lord has blessed us with. Let's part ways. You choose." He went the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now the kings of that region, kings of those nations, are warring against the kings of the nations that have come down from the land of Mesopotamia, up where Shinar is, where the Tower of Babel had been built. Pick up in verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So Sodom and Gomorrah are fleeing from these other kings. Some fell into them. The rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy, these other 5 kings, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Right? Hebrew means someone who lives on the outskirts. And their language was called Hebrew. They were called Hebrews. That's what this term means. And here it is. That's Abram. He's living on the outskirts in tents. He's not a king. He doesn't have a city. There's not a nation. But the maker of heaven and earth has promised to make him into a great one and to bring blessing through him. They told this Abram. The Hebrew, verse 13, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. So there's these other nations and they're allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house. 318. Whoop-de-doo, you're going against 5 kings and their nations. That's what he did. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, there would have been some other men from among these other men just named in these other nations, but still, nothing like the forces against which they were facing. Now, the 4 kings, including Sodom and Gomorrah, just fell to and ran from and fell in pits. He went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So what we have going on here, all the way from chapter 12, verse 10 through here, and the time that has elapsed, is God keeping his promises to Abram. He's providing more possessions for him, which are needed, even though he lied. He's keeping him in the promised land area, though Lot had the option to choose it. And now, specifically in verse 14, we see Abram, an outlier, a Hebrew, someone who lives on the outskirts, coming together with some of his allies, and they go against these mighty kings from Mesopotamia, and they're victorious. And Abram comes back with all of the possessions, all of the physical earthly blessings that these nations who were just conquered, including Sodom and Gomorrah, he comes back with all of that and all of the people. And what's going on there? God's keeping his promises. Here you have nations, the ones that are allied with Abram, the one whom Abram goes and fights for after they lost. You have nations being blessed because of this man, Abram. Well, because of the promises God made to this man, Abram, that include promises to be upon all the families or all the nations of the earth. Chapter 14 is not just an exercise in saying difficult names or confusion over who's from where and what, when, why, how, who's on second, what's on third. I don't know. It's the written evidence of God keeping his promises. He promised blessing. He's bringing it. And well, what do we see? We see the promise of the physical blessings in making Abram a great nation and bringing blessings upon others coming to fruition, happening already. But there's more to life than just this life. There's more to life than just enough food to eat and a place to live and some peace and safety and the ability to marry. There's much more to life than that. He comes back with the retaken spoils of war. Verse 17 of chapter 14. And after his turn from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Melchizedek blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. But, I'm putting the but in there, it's not really in there. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the possessions, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram, there is your but. But Abram said to the king, unlike with Melchizedek, said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord," that's Yahweh there, "God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal or a strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." The men, his allies, who were mentioned earlier. Here they are getting blessed with getting a share of the spoils of war that were taken by these, you know, bad guys from Mesopotamia, right? But Abram doesn't want to keep anything belonging to Sodom and Gomorrah or these other nations that he just delivered, because he doesn't want to be made rich by them. And yet, he had taken some of it, and he gave a tenth, that's where we get that word tithe from, a tenth of it to this Melchizedek guy. I mean, who is Melchizedek? He just shows up on the scene, never any hint of him before, shows up here. What can we know about him from the passage here at hand? Well, the first thing we know was his name. And we've lost that in our culture, but back then, names actually said something and meant something. The names meant things. And here his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Hebrews repeats that also, but you can know it simply from the word itself. So he's king of righteousness, who happens to be king of Salem. And Salem means peace. And he brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. So first of all, he's called king of righteousness. Second of all, he's called king of peace. Third, he is a priest. A priest of God Most High. That God Most High being Yahweh, we know that from what Abram says in verse 22. I lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High. Now, Abram, to the best of our knowledge, hasn't been given that name, Yahweh, Lord, all caps, so far. But Moses has been. And Moses is delivering what we have here in Genesis to all the Hebrews, all the Israelites, all the descendants of Abram in the wilderness after escaping slavery in Egypt by the mighty outstretched hand of Yahweh. So as this is being delivered orally and written down, Yahweh is put in there to make the point that God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, as Abraham mentions him, is exactly who Melchizedek is referring to. The one and the only God, the maker of heaven and earth, and the one who has brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. So this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, king of peace, is a priest, and he's a priest to the God of Genesis chapter 1, to the only true God, to the God who just delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, showing his might and strength through those plagues over the gods, little g, quote unquote, of Egypt. And what is a priest? All of a sudden, he appears, and he's called a priest. Now, you're probably thinking, if you know your scripture, you're already automatically thinking of the Levitical priesthood and all the stuff there in that very exciting and keep you awake at night book of like Leviticus. But this is pre-Exodus and Leviticus. See, a priest was something that existed before Exodus and Leviticus. A priest was there in all of the religions. And a priest was someone who interceded, was a mediator between God and man. And they'd be the ones responsible for doing any kinds of offerings and sacrifices, which isn't a new concept either, because you remember Cain and Abel? And they offered up sacrifices. Right? So here's this guy, he's a priest. And he's a mediator between God and man, and not some false God, but the one true God. God Most High, Yahweh Himself, possessor, maker of heaven and earth. That's who He is. There's one more thing we know about Him from the text at hand, from what Abram did. Now, Hebrews makes this really clear, but it's here in this text. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram took nothing for himself of the spoils, of all the possessions and the earthly blessings. No, he said, Sodom and Gomorrah, you keep it all. Just give me my people. You know, Lot, you're good. Okay, go home. Take your stuff, right? The guys who came with me, let them have, right? No. But he took a tenth of it and he gave it to this guy, who then turns around, verse 19, and says, blessed be Abram. He also blesses God. It means two different things depending on who you're aimed at. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It means praise and glory be. Paul does it also in Ephesians chapter 1. And that's what when you're blessing God, you're ascribing Him as the one who is good, who is worthy of praise and glory. But before that, in verse 19, He blesses Abram. Who are you to bless Abram? God just blessed him. Yahweh just blessed him. Chapter 12. And promised him blessing. But now this guy's blessing Abram, the one through whom all the nations are going to experience God's goodness. And Abram gave him a tenth, an offering. And in so doing, Abram declared that before him was standing one who was superior to him. And Melchizedek's presence in this point in the narrative and what took place and in Scripture for us was pointing to what Abram knew was true, what God had been pointing to this whole time. The greatest blessing has to do with one's relationship and reconciliation to the God Most High, to the one who possesses heaven and earth. Remember, Noah got off the ark. Yay, mankind's delivered. God says, I'm not going to flood the earth again, though all of man's intentions are wicked. See, the heart issue, the darkness in us that has us shaking our fist at God and saying, I don't think so. I know what's good. You don't. So I'm going to do it the way I want. It's not addressed with Noah in the ark. The separation from God and alienation from him as Adam and Eve hid in the garden was not addressed by Noah and the ark and the covenant God made with all of the living creatures. But it was the need. The need. There needed to be that restoration, and not just one of being restored to him and having someone between us and him not here, but restored in such a way as to be able to be with him as Adam and Eve were. Melchizedek's presence here is there pointing to that need, that blessing. No matter how many possessions you have in this life that are good and even necessary, we need food. They needed the animals. They needed their livestock. And from God, and they're real. What Abraham was looking for was actually dwelling in a situation where God was actually there. And God was saying here, through this scenario and this Melchizedek who shows up on the scene, that he was going to provide for that. Say, well, where do I get that from? Well, again, what do we know from this passage? We have King of righteousness, King of peace, a mediator and intercessor between the one and only true God and man, who's greater than even this Abram, to whom blessing was promised and through whom blessing to the nations was promised. We have that. And as time goes on and the maker of heaven and earth graciously reveals more and more what he's going to do and through whom he is going to do it, we get greater and greater insight into what's going on in this passage, which was back then. That is why we're able to say what's going on with Melchizedek is God saying, I got a plan for bringing you ultimate good. Restoration to me, the maker of heaven and earth. And a coming time of dwelling in my very presence. Real time. On our way to seeing that from Hebrews, and I will be brief, we have Psalm 110 that was read for us just a little bit ago. Psalm 110, penned, spoken by David, who has two more covenants we haven't gotten to yet. Psalm 110, verse 1 is how Jesus stumps the religious leaders of his day. For David says, "The Lord," notice all caps in your Bible, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." I believe it's in Matthew 22, one of the places where Jesus stumps religious leaders with this passage. And he says to them, if the Messiah, that is Christ, is to be David's descendant, how can he be David's Lord? They have no answer. And the answer is because the very descendant of David, who would also be a descendant of Abraham, would be Lord because he would also be fully God. And in the same short psalm, we have verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies, having to do with the promise of rule that Abram will speak of Judah, that will be promised to David and his descendants. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, if you don't know Genesis 14, be like my wife not understanding my humor as I reference something you don't have know anything about because you never heard it or saw it. Verse 4, again, 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, at this point in context, in time, David in Israel, the Levitical priesthood is given. You're only a priest if you're a descendant of Aaron. But no, here, the coming one who would rule, have the scepter, it's got to be a descendant of David, but David calls him Lord in verse 1, is also going to be a priest, but not a priest according to the order of Aaron and the Levites. Well, you can't have a priest unless it's according to the order of the Levites. Yeah, you can. Because we have one back in Abram's day. And Abram tithed to him, gave to him, acknowledging him of his position, his place, and his superiority. This is now made ever so clear through what we have in the book of Hebrews. I highly suggest going home and reading, well, all of Hebrews, but 5 through 7 in particular, and I'm not going to read all those chapters right now. But what we have in chapter 5 through 7, chapter 5, verse 5 of Hebrews, so also Christ, remember that word means Messiah, did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, I believe. And he says in another place, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Who is this one? This man? Melchizedek. Verse 5, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a command in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abram. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, Abram, is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but the other case, by one of whom is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abram, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him, Abram. Verse 15. Another priest, I'm jumping in, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, verse 16, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, genealogy, relationship through birth, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. From the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead and lives forever, he is a priest, not according to descent, but after the order of Melchizedek, by the command of God, you are a priest forever. And so we have verse 19, a better hope through which we draw near to God. That is Jesus. That's how Jesus can be, verse 22, the guarantee of a better covenant. Verse 25, because he holds the priesthood continually, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's who was needed. That's who was needed. And that's who Melchizedek's presence and existence in that situation there with Abraham is pointing to. The one who was needed, who would bring about access to God. And Abraham, who he gets named, he was looking forward to that himself. See, his eyes weren't just on the sheep and the goats and the camels and a place to live and to have descendants and have a secure nation. But verse 8 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Sounds like most men, huh? By faith, he went out to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as innumerable grains of the sand of the seashore. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and have acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And would you ever think about God's people in the promised land in the Old Testament as strangers and exiles? Not really, but that's exactly who they were. It's exactly who they were. Why? Because of all the blessings promised to Abram and all the blessings being fulfilled to Abram in his lifetime, the ultimate blessing was yet to come. Access to God, not by a human priesthood of men who live and die, but by the Son of God who would be a priest forever. And not just to the presence of God unseen, but the presence of God seen. God actually dwelling among his people. A city wherein God and the Lamb dwell. And he's as touchable and real and visible as this current life is. That's what Abram was living for. Yet he knew very little of what we now have, because we have all of the scripture, all of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, and pretty much everyone agrees on the end. The new heavens and the new earth. And the bride of the Lamb. And the nations are bringing in the glory. To the very presence. Physical, visible presence of the maker and possessor of heaven and earth. That was yet to come. Even Abram knew that that was yet to come. It required access into God's presence being made possible. And that would come through a descendant, seed, not seeds. We looked at that last week of Abram. But it would also come through one who would be a priest forever. Not because he was born from the line of Aaron, but because he was actually Lord. God himself. That's what Jesus has secured. And Jesus, as our great high priest, now enables us to go before the throne of grace, to call God, the possessor of heaven and earth, the maker of heaven and earth, Father. Ephesians, Galatians. But we're living here as strangers, exiles, aliens. We're to live here waiting, longing for the ultimate blessing. Acknowledging the blessing he gives us. Mothers, you may not even like your mother, but if you didn't have her, you wouldn't be here. Clothing, food, family, jobs. But we've got to be careful, because that's not eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I'm going to give you one closing verse from Philippians that is very succinct. I didn't make it onto the outline. I don't think it did. Maybe it did. But it's Philippians 3:17. And I just went too far. Verse 20 is the verse. But starting in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. In other words, their desires and pleasures. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. See, we're waiting too. We have much more now revealed to us than Abram had, but we're still waiting. We're waiting for what was pointed to in a number of places, Genesis 3:15, over into Genesis 12, when he says, to your seed, but then with Melchizedek. We're waiting to be face to face with the priest of God Most High, David's Lord, our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. And the challenge in doing that. Verse 19, it's not to have our minds set on earthly things. The Lord gives all kinds of blessings. The wicked even eat meals and are satisfied. That is a goodness from God. But those good things, as well as the difficult things, are not to distract us, though they are very distracting. We are here to live as aliens and strangers and exiles. Because what Abram was looking forward to, we're still looking forward to. The day when we will see God, we will see Jesus face to face. And when we are there with him, how will we then view the things that so concern us and consume us now? May we think on that, that the things of the here and now will not consume us, distract us. So we will not shrink back, but we will call him Lord and Savior and rejoice at finally getting to that point when we are not just reconciled with an unseeable God, but we are in the presence of the one and only maker of heaven and earth. That's what it is all pointing to and still is yet to come. Join me in prayer. Father, I want the best now. I don't want to wait. Thank you for your patience with my impatience. That's why you are the one who is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. There is none like you. Merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. Thank you for your word from beginning and end, pointing us to you, to your Son, to what he has provided, and to what is yet to come. Have mercy upon each one of us to rejoice in the Lord always, to give thanks to you. Yet living fully aware of knowing that this is temporary, that the ultimate best is yet to come. The fulfillment of the salvation that your Son brings, your presence, his presence, new heavens, new earth, a city whose builder and architect is not man, but you. Grant us to have that long haul, eternal perspective, to not dwell upon earthly things, whether they be pains or pleasures, but upon the goodness that is to be known now, truly, and yet only in part, in Jesus Christ, who is yet to come and bring about fully and completely the good that you have planned. Grant this to our blessing for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.